ministry, what it is, what it is not, according to the Bible. Ask any Christian what ministry is. The answers will vary slightly, but for almost anyone who has been in church for a while, the answer will be something like this: "Oh, I'm not in ministry. That's the pastor. He's in ministry." Or, "Ministry, well, God makes some people the clergy and the rest of us are the lay people." Or, "Oh, ministry is the guy who gives the speeches on Sunday, the pastor. He's the shepherd and the rest of us are the flock. Oh yeah, there are some people who are evangelists like Billy Graham." Or, "Ministry, it means to serve God, and we all have a ministry to do, but God has given some people the office of ministry. They're the paid professional full-time ministers. We have to submit to their authority, obey them that have the rule. We all have ministry, but we must be submitted to a spiritual covering." Think about it. As a Christian, what is your definition of ministry? Does it fit into one of these categories? Have you heard these buzzwords used to describe the function of ministry in your church? If we truly let the Bible be our guide, all of these definitions are wrong. This book is meant to be an open study of ministry. We invite you to open your mind and your hearts, and most importantly, your Bible. Why should you study ministry? Well, you probably have never studied ministry from the Bible, perhaps because you never thought you were in it. Can I tell you a secret? Most people who are in ministry have never studied ministry from the Bible either. Ministry, as the Bible describes it, is hardly ever taught anywhere. Think about it for a minute. When was the last time you heard a sermon about the subject of apostles? The word apostles is mentioned very often in the New Testament, but have you ever heard anyone study carefully the methods and practices of apostles? Perhaps this is because it would so totally disagree with our very well-defined experience and tradition. Let me give you a statistic. The word apostle is used 78 times in the New Testament. The word pastor is used once. What does this mean? To me, it seems there's something very big in the Bible which has been put down, reduced, and almost destroyed, or perhaps replaced by something else. Here's where Jesus throws a monkey wrench into our ideas and traditions. Let's take a first step. Let's study what ministry is not. If you look in the book of Mark, chapter 10, verses 42-43, you'll see that Jesus says this. "Jesus called them to him and saith unto them, Ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you, but whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister." Isn't it just like Jesus to mess up all our nice, neat ideas and plans? Look carefully at these verses. Doesn't it say this? Ministry is not authority over other believers. You see, Jesus said very plainly that Christian New Covenant ministry is not authority, power, or rulership over other fellow believers. Ministry is service to others, and specifically not authority over others within the church. A minister is a servant. It's what the word means in the Greek. The Greek word there is diakonos. It means one who executes the commands of another, a servant, an attendant. Now, you may be saying that Mark 10, 42-43 is just one little area of scripture pulled out of context. There must be someplace else that says ministry is authority in the church. Well, okay, then do this. Get out your computer or your Bible software or your concordance and look up every use of the word minister or ministry. Study them carefully. Not all of them are referring to Christian ministry. For example, in Romans 13, we find this quote, Romans 13, 4, "For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil." Wow, sounds like that guy's got a lot of authority. But read the context. This area of scripture is speaking about worldly leadership in government. Just as Jesus said, the kings of the Gentiles, worldly authority. Those folks exercise authority one over another. We as believers are to cooperate with worldly authority as much as we possibly can, unless it contradicts God's words. That's what Romans 13 is speaking about. It's not talking about within the church. Jesus already defined what ministry is in the church, not authority over others. While you're doing that little Bible study, I'd just like to mention that Jesus made this same statement two other times in the Gospels. Matthew 20, verses 25-28, for example. But Jesus called them unto him and said, You know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister, and whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. This basically same teaching is taught in Luke chapter 22, verses 25 to 27. And he said unto them, The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But you shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as he that serveth. Take a look at that last area of scripture in Luke 22. You see, some people would say that exercising authority means cruelty or harshness. They would say the Bible says that Christian leaders must be nice people. And they are, for the most part. Many people say that the authority of the church leader benefits them, so it must be from God, and therefore it's correct. But like it or not, Jesus said that we are not to have beneficial authority among ourselves. Authority over others within the church in any fashion is not ministry. An interesting thing to think about. You see, we go to church and the ministry of the leader, the teacher in the church, pastor, priest, bishop, whatever his name is, it benefits you. It gives you a teaching. It helps you. It blesses you. Sure it does, because he has ministry. But you're going to find out that you have ministry too, you see. The point is that it does benefit you, but it's not supposed to be something that is repetitively put over you as an example, and to believe that beneficial authority is the way the church should be run is biblically incorrect. Well, somebody has to be in charge, right? Well, yes, absolutely, there is someone who is supposed to be in charge. There is someone who has authority, power, rulership over the church. His name is Jesus Christ. Let me give you some quotes from the Bible that verify this. Acts 4:11. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. 1 Corinthians 11:3. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ. Ephesians 1:22. And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. Ephesians 4:15. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Ephesians 5:23, For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Colossians 1:18, And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. Colossians 2:10, And ye are complete in him which is the head of all principality and power. 1 Timothy 6:15, which in times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Colossians 1:18, I should say, is very interesting because it says, as it says in many of the other verses, that he is the head, he has the authority over the church, and he should have preeminence. That means he should have all authority. 1 Timothy 6:15 says exactly the same thing. The fact is, the risen, glorified Christ is the one head of the church. He has all power. He's supposed to, at least. He's the head of all the church, but also the head of every man, individually. He not only rules all believers as a whole, but also each of us. Pay particular attention to the last verse listed there, 1 Timothy 6:15, one which is not often taught. This verse refers to Christ as the only potentate. It's the Greek word which means that Christ is the only one who has authority over believers. The only one. You see, every believer has the God-given, Bible-based right to be led directly by Jesus Christ. This leaves no room for hierarchy. There are no subheads. There are no regional offices, no assistant managers, no vice presidents, no co-chairmen. In the New Covenant, every believer has the biblical ordination to be led directly by God. Ministry is not authority over other believers. But, you see, non-authority is not a feeling. You see, in our day and age, most church leaders are really, really nice people. Most church leaders will tell you that they work so very, very hard at serving people, and they do. Maybe too hard. But that's not the question at hand. As I've said, Jesus was not giving a heart attitude for leadership to strive toward. No. In fact, he was simply making a plain statement of his idea and method of operating, his way of functioning with others. He was describing the way his ministry worked. You see, he said that he did not exercise authority over others. Like it or not, that's what Jesus said. So the question is this: are we following the system of ministry and operation that the New Testament Bible describes? Or are we following a format of authority that has been handed down by tradition? Let's take a quick history lesson. For a minute, think about the church down the block from yours. You know, that church, those people. You know, that strict legalistic church down the block. Maybe the church you used to go to, those older denominations. Take a look at what they do. Not the teaching or how fast the songs are or what the building looks like. Look at the format at that church and then look at the format in your church. How different are they really? When you go to church on Sunday, do things go something like this? I used to have a friend who described church in this simple phrase: we sing some songs of praise to God and the pastor feeds us the word. Let's get honest. Isn't this all or most of what you do on a Sunday morning? And isn't this basically what those older churches do too? And since this is what we do, isn't the function of ministry being defined by this format? Think about it. Within this format, is the pastor the only person who can speak? Is nearly everything we do in our meetings preordained? And can you only say amen to that authority within the church? And let's think about it. Don't we stick with these rules and this format and repeat it over and over and over and over again as if it's some kind of a law? Well, where did this format come from anyway? History, what we don't know can hurt us. Yet another subject I have never seen studied in church. When was the last time you heard a sermon about Christian history? Probably about as often as we study apostles. So, study for yourself. Christian history, all 2,000 years of it, is a big, awful, ugly, and beautiful subject. In this little booklet, I'm not going to try to attempt to study all of it, of course. However, I'd like to look at a few key points in history that have a lot to do with where our idea of ministry has come from. The Roman Empire, Extreme Makeover, Church Edition. You see, Rome was ruled by the kings of the Gentiles, right? In the 4th century, the church changed drastically. You see, up to that time, the church had been persecuted by the Roman Empire, much as it had been in the times of the Bible. But suddenly, there was a huge turnaround. The Emperor Constantine completely reversed these persecutions. He made it legal to be a Christian and, in fact, invited Christians to be part of the Roman government. Remember Jesus' warning? Apparently, the believers of that day did not. Of course, one could hardly blame the persecuted church of that day. Imagine one minute they were being thrown to the lions, and the next they were invited to a party at the emperor's palace. Maybe it was hard to realize that Jesus had said, "Don't operate the church by the system of the kings of the Gentiles." Perhaps they believed God had delivered them from the horrible persecutions of the empire. Regardless of what they thought, the well-recorded fact is that the church began to be joined to the Roman Empire, human government, and specifically the Roman form of government. A number of years later, another emperor, Theodosius by name, took another step. He made Christianity the official religion of Rome. This act brought huge change to the structure and operation of the church. Imagine this. Imagine that today there was a king of the world who had absolute power. That's just about what the Roman emperor was. And imagine this king of the world showed up one day in your church and said, "You know, I really, really like your church. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to make your church the one true universal church. I'm going to make everyone go to your church by law." Might be a tempting offer. What if you had no real choice in the matter? You see, suddenly the emperor kicked all the pagans out of the temples and gave them all to you. Imagine, millions of people are now coming to your church. What would you do? Well, obviously the church has to get a makeover, and it did. This is a very well-recorded fact. Masses of people joined the church. Their registration and care required completely new forms of organization and ministry. This is a quote from a Catholic history book, a very honest one indeed. History records that ministry was reinvented in this long ago age by a very unusual circumstance. The same book went on to say that simple apostleship was no longer needed. Well, it made sense, sort of. Actually, after all, there's no need to witness the gospel out to the world anymore or work in small groups. That's what apostleship is all about. See, everyone had been forced to be a Christian. New functions and ministry had to be invented. And they were. Okay, since everyone is forced to attend church, let's pick a day for mandatory attendance. Of course, the church did not need to do any outreach. Just concentrate on teaching, 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 teaching everyone. Play some nice music while we're at it. Ministry, its definition and function, changed radically. Somebody had to be in charge over the masses of unlearned people now forced into the church building every Sunday. The events of the 4th century have been debated over and over again ever since they happened. Many people in that day protested the idea, but in those days they really had no choice. The important fact for our study is that these events really happened, and if you think they do not influence us today, please open your eyes. The fact is that in the 4th century the church was changed and ministry was redefined. Well, haven't things changed since then? Wasn't there a reformation of the church? Yes, there was. The times of the Reformation also make for an interesting study. What happened at this time, around the 15th, 16th centuries, was that through much difficulty and resistance from the organization of the church, the Bible was finally translated into common languages and published. At last, us common folk could get our hands on the Bible. And what has happened ever since is that people broke away from the existing authority of the church to form their own new church. The fact is that this process keeps going on today at an ever-accelerating pace. Today, new church groups sprout up on almost a daily basis. Think about it for a minute. If we are truly meant to submit to authority, the authority of church leadership, shouldn't we all be Catholic? The Catholic Church is the oldest authority around, so it must be correct, right? Many millions of Catholic folks think this way. What's wrong with you, you Protestant? Unfortunately, all the new churches that sprout up so frequently believe they are an authority or rulership. And then, of course, there are the rules of function which church groups are ultimately drawn toward, a format which is basically the same which was established by the Roman government 1700 years ago. Remember how my friend described it? We sing some songs of praise to God, and the pastor feeds us the word. Why do we stick like glue to this format? Isn't it mostly what we do over and over and over and over again? How much of our time, effort, and money do we expend on this format? Expend on making sure that Sunday church goes off right? Well, if you should dare to question the format, the order of things, the pastor will gently put his arm around you and tell you, it's in the Bible. Is it? The question at hand is, does ministry equal authority? The equation that we're working on. Is it true that ministry equals authority over others? Well, yes, it is in the Bible, after all, but where in the Bible? Answer, the Old Testament. Follow this example. Suppose you were a Jew and you lived in the time before Christ. You had a covenant, an agreement with God. In it you had laws that were commandments. You know, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not covet. There were a lot of these commandment laws in the Old Covenant. And these are basically the same for us Christians in the New Covenant. The New Covenant overwrites the Old One. It makes some small changes in the Old One. And if it doesn't change it, well, if it says, thou shalt not steal in the Old Covenant, the New Covenant agrees with that too. The purpose of the commandment laws were to show you where you sinned, where you fall short of God's perfection. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You find that out because you learn the commandments and you learn those commandment laws. These laws proved that all of us are sinners. So what do you need to do now? Two things. Number one, repent. Turn away from those sins. Don't continue in them. Do your best not to do them anymore, right? Number two, what about the sins that I've previously committed? Well, you need to find a way to be cleansed of the sins that you've already done. Romans 3:20, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. You see, sin needs to be understood and repented of for the Christian also. This is in the New Testament, but the New Testament is verifying this part of the Old Testament. Those commandment laws show us where we sin. But wait a minute, what about the way to be cleansed? You see, here is the difference. If you're a Christian, you know the answer, I hope. The blood of Jesus. Romans 3:25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. So, how to pay for sin? The fact is, there has to be a payment made for sin. We as Christians know that Jesus' work on the cross was our payment for sin. But wait a minute. You're a Jew and you live before the time of Christ, before the cross. What do you do to be cleansed? What is your payment for sin? Let me explain what you had to do. First, you needed an animal, a certain kind of clean animal. You took the animal to the temple in Jerusalem. Now, here's where it might start to get familiar. Watch. This temple was called the house of God, or the sanctuary of God. You entered the temple by the outer court of praise, where you praised God. You passed into the inner court of worship. So you have to start this assembly with praise and worship. You dare not enter the sanctuary without this offering, this payment for sin. In the temple was an altar. On that altar was a priest or pastor. This priest was the delegated, designated, anointed, appointed, God-ordained authority to do the ministry of the temple. This priest was born to the tribe of Levi, the Levitical priesthood. The Levites were the only ones allowed to be in this priesthood. If you were not a Levite, you could not serve God in the temple. The other tribes of Israel were often referred to as the congregation. The word congregation is only found in the Old Testament. By the way, how many animals did God ask for? Tithe. He often asked for 1/10 of certain herd animals or crops. Tithe was the amount of the sin offering. Now, does some of that stuff sound familiar to you? The fact is that the basis for the format of church operation and the concept that we get out of it, which is ministerial authority, comes from the Old Covenant. Well, it's in the Bible, so we should do it, right? Well, at least that is what most people seem to believe, and Christians have been using these Old Covenant sacrificial laws as the typology of the church, and quite repetitively, for the last 1,700 years or so. Isn't it true that an awful lot of our time together is spent making sure that Sunday service goes all right? That these rules are fulfilled, that we keep building this house of God, and we make sure we have this repetitive format all over again? Well, when was the last time you sacrificed an animal in your church? Not lately, I'm sure. Animal sacrifice and the offering of grain, etc., is in the law. Why not do it? You see, there's a very simple truth that it seems very few Christians fully understand. Jesus fulfilled the sacrificial laws. Of course, we understand this to a degree. We don't offer animals to God because we know Jesus did this at the cross. See, he made the greater offering. Hebrews 9, verses 13 to 14. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? But it's as if we do everything else associated with sacrificial law. We have nearly everything we need to offer an animal, and almost including the cutlery. Why should these Old Covenant sacrificial laws be used as an operational plan for the New Covenant Christian Church? Let me give you two problems with these Old Covenant procedures being used as the operational procedures for the New Covenant Church. Number one, the New Covenant gives us a completely different example to follow. And we've already talked about ministry not being authority. Let's think of some others. If we are spending so much of our time doing this Old Covenant operation, then we are not operating by New Covenant rules of meeting. We might fool ourselves into thinking we are a New Covenant church. We might preach the New Covenant quite openly and encourage us people to do it. But are we operating by the New Covenant definitions of ministry and authority? Number two, the New Covenant says very clearly and specifically that these parts of the Old Covenant are done away with. They're redefined specifically in the New Covenant. For example, we already studied that Jesus clearly defined New Covenant ministry as not authority over other believers. The idea that ministry equals authority is in the Bible, but it's only in the New Covenant. It was only in the Levitical priesthood, and it had nothing to do with the New Covenant ministry and everything to do with sacrificial law. The New Testament specifically does away with the Levitical priesthood, Hebrews 7:12. For the priesthood being changed, there is made a necessity, a change also of the law. Some people think that the laws of God never change. Well, the New Testament can overwrite the old one and change the laws. As I said, if the laws never change, then you need to sacrifice animals to have your sin forgiven. We know Jesus did something to change that. Do we realize that he also changed the definition of ministry? You see, the law has changed. There is no more Levitical priesthood. Again, this is very rarely ever taught. The truth is that the biblical basis for pastoral authority is the Levitical priesthood. No one ever teaches this, but it's true. You see, everything to do with sacrificial law in the Old Testament is changed in the New Testament. The house of God is not the temple in Jerusalem, but the heart and the home of the believer. 1 Timothy 3:15, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Notice how it says the house of God is the church of the living God. Who's the church? Is it the building or is it you? Again, the temple is not a building. Again, it's in people. 1 Corinthians 3:16, know ye not that ye are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? It's possible to forget that if the Bible has to remind people that to know that you are the temple. Now, there's obviously no need to make offerings, Hebrews 10:18. Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Giving in the New Covenant is Spirit-led, like all the actions of believers. Yes, we should give, but God should lead us in giving. There's not supposed to be a required offering to be made over and over and over and over again. There's another change. In the New Covenant, the priesthood is not a delegated authority. It's supposed to be in every believer. 1 Peter 2:5, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Note that we are to make spiritual sacrifices, not monetary ones. Revelation 5:10, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign in the earth. It's interesting to note that the Levitical priesthood was actually a compromise that God made with Israel. The original plan that God had for Israel when Moses brought the laws down to them was just what was quoted in 1 Peter 2:5. That's actually a quote from the Old Testament that Peter was making, because in that at that time Moses said that Israel would be a nation of priests, a holy priesthood, just that it says, as it says in 1 Peter. You see, that offer was changed and rejected by Israel. They sinned, they broke the covenant. It says this right in the Old Covenant, the book of Exodus. And out of that came the compromise of the Aaronic priesthood, the priesthood that came from Aaron, which we could call the Levitical priesthood. Only one tribe was allowed to minister unto God, and only the high priest could go into the temple of God and into the presence of God in the temple. In the New Covenant, this offer is being remade to the New Covenant Church. Have we really accepted it? Will we accept it? That's a question. Or do we want to go by this failed government from the Old Testament, the Levitical priesthood? That's where we get our definition of ministry does equal authority. In the New Covenant, if we were all ministers, then we could all be equals. Wouldn't it be true? Now, maybe this all seems harmless to you. Well, what else are we Christians going to do? We love to have big congregational meetings, lots of praise and worship, and have wonderful teaching from the pastor. Yeah, these things are all great, and there is a place for large meetings in the New Covenant Church and group teaching and worship. But we need to notice something. All these things only benefit us believers, right? They do nothing for the unsaved. The New Covenant Church has a mission to fulfill, and if we are spending so much of our time, effort, and money living out these Old Covenant types, we are not doing and operating and living out New Covenant principles. Let's outline some of these principles, starting with ministry. So we've seen what ministry is not. Now it's time to see what ministry is. I think Luke chapter 4, verse 18 and 19 ought to be posted in every Christian home and be on every Christian's heart, because it's the mission that Jesus describes. Jesus walked into the temple and he said these words, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. You see, the gospel is the purpose of the church. It is the highest goal of the ministry of the church. But take a look at Jesus' mission statement in these verses. I see five parts to this mission. Number one is the good news, the free gift, salvation by faith in the name of Jesus Christ. Jesus died, shed his blood to forgive the sin of all people. He paid the price to save us from hell. He opened wide the gates of heaven for all who believe. He left us all with the mission to spread this news. Romans 10:9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. It's the first, foremost, and ongoing purpose of the church to spread this message, to let people know that Jesus saves. Mark 16:15, and he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every living creature. You see, it's a mission for all, and therefore it's a ministry for all. But there's more to the gospel than you might think. Jesus said, he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted and preach deliverance to the captive. Number two, healing. Jesus healed the sick. His followers in the Bible prayed for the sick in his name. Praying for the sick is a gospel purpose and a purpose for the ministry of the church. It's as simple as that. Number three, deliverance. Jesus cast out the devil. He brought deliverance from every worldly sorrow and pain. Isaiah 53:4-5. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgression, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Isaiah prophesied exactly what Jesus would do, and Jesus said this was his mission. A ministry purpose of the church is to let people know that Jesus can deliver them from pain and sorrow and cast out the devil's strongholds in every way, wherever they are. Now, the fourth part is this. To whom shall we bring the gospel? Again, I go back to Luke 4:18-19. To the poor, the brokenhearted, the captives, the blind, them that are bruised. Number four, feeding the poor. Matthew 25:35-40. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Well, this certainly is a big mission. We as believers need to open our eyes and see the need for the ministry of Jesus to be spread, to be revealed in the world around us. But how? Oh, that's part five. Luke 4:18-19. To set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Part of Jesus' mission was a method for carrying on the mission. The Greek of this phrase reads apostello ephesis, meaning literally apostolic liberty. Jesus is saying here that he will, as part of his mission, set people free so they can preach the gospel. Now, we've all read the New Testament, and we certainly don't need convincing that Jesus healed the sick, fed the poor, cast out the devil, but he also made apostles. Apostles were simply small groups that carried on his mission and, in fact, worked with him in his mission. He released people quickly with faith in their ability to preach the gospel. Quickly, I said. Not by testing and proving someone for years and years or sending them to school. Let me give you an example of how quickly Jesus could set someone free to serve God. I'd like you to read Mark 5:1-20. I'm not going to read the whole story. You probably are familiar with this story. It's the story of someone who's often called the demoniac of the Gadarenes. And this man was in pretty sad shape. He was possessed of a legion of demons, as the Bible describes. And what happens in this series of events, and I'd like you to read it for yourself and see if I'm not telling you the truth, is that Jesus simply stands there, and the man sees him. When this man sees him, the demons leave, and of course they go into the herd of swine and so on like that. The events at the end of this are what I want to focus in on. What happened was that the man suddenly was free, delivered from these demonic possessions that he had, and he was no longer in the graves cutting himself, and suddenly he was in his right mind. And it says that, let me read the very end of this, and it says, and they come to Jesus, and seeing him that was possessed with the devil, had the legion sitting and clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid, and they that saw it told how it befell him that was possessed of the devil, and also concerning the swine, and they began to pray him to depart out of their coast. And when he was come into the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him, he prayed to Jesus, that he might be with him. Howbeit, Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, go home to thy friends, and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee, and hath had compassion on thee. And he departed, and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him. And all men did marvel. Now, could this man have been in worse condition? But look at what Jesus does. The man asks to follow Jesus, and Jesus simply tells him, no, you don't need to follow me. Simply go home to thy friends, tell them how great things the Lord has done for thee, and hath had compassion on thee. The Bible then calls this man a preacher. It says the Bible records that the man preached to Decapolis. That means 10 cities. He became a preacher in 10 cities. He only met Jesus for an instant. And Jesus simply touched him, freed him from the devil, and released him to go serve God. Because Jesus knew that God has made everyone to have ministry gifts. We're going to see that's written in the Bible and demonstrated in the Bible many other times. Do we truly see or understand the miracle of this release to ministry that's in the Bible? The release to ministry is a part of the gospel, in fact, a part of the mission of the church, and it's a very important part. This is the end of part one. Please continue in part two.